morning, I would like to direct myself especially to our younger generation, young men, young women, young adults, the leaders of our churches, families of tomorrow. Today we're standing in crossroads of cultural winds that I'll probably say not too much that the world really has never seen. And we're facing a manner of thinking that is so absolutely adverse or opposite to the Holy Scriptures. And the only way that we will stand in these avalanches of morality, philosophy, young friends, you who are going to be our leaders, who will take over my place here in the pulpit, or the elders and deacons in the places of the seats where they sit today, the only way you could do and stand is if you believe that this Bible, from cover to cover, is true. Adam and Eve fell on that question. Has God said? Is it really true what God said? Their Bible was real thin, wasn't it? And at the very beginning of the new world, if I may call it that, after the resurrection, on the day of, He does the same thing. Is it true that He is risen? Is the resurrection some sacred Christian legend? Is the story of Jesus is alive a rumor without truth? Maybe Jesus just was a little bit unconscious and they couldn't detect his heartbeat back then. They didn't have those kind of devices. And he woke up 3 days later. Just woke up. Or maybe the disciples didn't want Jesus to die. And so the resurrection is just a child of imagination. They wished him not to be dead, so you imagine him still to be alive. Now, these kind of questions are not new. Paul had to write one of the longest New Testament chapters on that question. We just read just a snippet of it. 1 Corinthians 15. Not new questions, but essential ones. They're all varieties of assaults against the testimony that we heard last week when the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen. He's risen from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, I would do this and I'd say, amen, let's go home. It's no point. Go live the way you like to live. Enjoy, make the best. Shorter or later, sooner or later you'll be dead and that's done. What's the point? I'm going to quickly open my Bible again because I don't believe that. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our religion that we are all as Christians stands on the same level, listen well, as those that believe in atheism. If Jesus was not risen from the dead, you can go do your shopping in the world of religion and pick another one. They're all the same. Philosophies, religions, ideas, all the same. They're all trying to explain life, evil, good. They're all trying to deal with suffering. They're all trying to find some purpose for living. either here or beyond here. So if Jesus wasn't risen, we are having no credibility to state that we have the truth at all. See, that's the critical part of this, believing in the scriptures that we are considering. Jesus is risen from the dead. So what is the solid footing on which we stand when we hold to the belief that Jesus is risen? Well, the short answer, congregation, is the Bible's testimony that is confirmed through hundreds of witnesses. That's the surest footing, isn't it? All we believe as true is based on this book from cover to cover. Children, I don't know if you know that little song, but we used to sing it as teacher with my kids when I was still teaching, the B-I-B-L-B. It is the book for me, and I forget the last two lines. This is the book we're standing on. This is the rock solid evidence. What is written? And we'll see today. Even one little grammar word will decide the resurrection. I'll point it out in a moment to you. We believe in the resurrection, yet our faith is not blind. Our faith is not unreasonable. It's beyond our reason. Don't ask me to explain the resurrection. Don't even try. Don't go and tell people the resurrection is this. No, the resurrection is somebody who came from the dead. Don't ask us how. Totally beyond our reason. But not unreasonable. We are not blind faith. We have reasonable faith. How can a person be resurrected? Don't know. But was he resurrected? Absolutely. If we have, if the witness is credible, and if the witness is trustworthy, and if the witness is honorable, why not believe him? If he has been an eyewitness, why not believe him? If you have two eyewitnesses or even three eyewitnesses, the case is made in court. People go to jail on basis of eyewitness. We don't have one eyewitness. We don't even have three eyewitnesses. We have more than 500 eyewitnesses. If all the witnesses are agreeing, the case is even stronger. And if the witness is an enemy, the case is strongest. We have witnesses that are honorable, many witnesses, and we end up today looking at a witness. There were enemies. And so, congregation, and I will repeat the statement of Augustine this morning, understanding or assurance is the fruit of faith. Understanding or assurance is the fruit of faith. And therefore Augustine says, seek not to understand first that you may believe, but believe first that you may understand. And be assured. Let's go to Matthew 28. I already remarked to you that the Holy Spirit's inspired word for word of the Bible. We call that the verbal inspiration. Every word is guided by the Spirit. So Matthew doesn't throw around beholds on his own behalf. Matthew is indicating behold four times in chapter 28. Verse 2, we saw that last week. Behold, great earthquake. We see it in verse 7. Behold, the angel says, he goeth before you. Peter's verse 9. And they, behold, they met Jesus. We also see it in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch. So the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to verses 11 to 15, which is mainly an historical passage of Scripture. There's nothing experiential about this. Doctrinal, totally. He wants us to pay attention to this. And why? Because our faith is based on fact. Our faith is based on historical redemptive deeds of God. And congregation, that's not only to increase our knowledge, because that's good in itself. That is to increase our confidence. That is to increase our strength of faith. That is to increase our ability to stand in the face of the antagonist, the doubter, the attacker, and say to him, you are wrong, because here it is written. Yeah? That is what we need in our days. More than ever. Well, we already needed that in the days of the Apostle Paul and Peter. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I have the hope that my body shall one day be resurrected if I die before Jesus comes back. And my hope is that my body will one day be sparkling and vibrant and honorable and full of life and only life. Even though I'm getting older today and weaker and everything is decaying, I live in the hope that one day my body shall be like Jesus' resurrected body. You say, well, wait a minute, how do you have that hope? And that's why we need to pay attention to these doctrinal passages. You're going to say to the people, well, I have hope because I feel that's what the truth is. You don't say to people, well, I hope that because my church's been telling me that, and my mom and dad been telling me that. You need to be able to answer with your finger on your Bible. This is why I hope this. And you can think what you want, but this is my rock on which I stand. And therefore, let's this morning think about this truth of the resurrection. And I'll give you another Augustine statement. He says, truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion, but let it loose in the preaching and it will defend itself. Let's think together about the passage of Matthew 28, 11 to 15. And I'm going to pull in 1 Thessalonians later as well. But let's read again. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and they showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled, that is the Sanhedrin, with the elders, that is the soldiers with the Sanhedrin, the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large lots of money to the soldiers, saying, say ye, tell this lie, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we'll persuade him and we'll secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So let's think about Satan's attempt to silence the truth of the resurrection. How? And why? Why? The congregation, Satan's attempt to silence the truth of the resurrection. If you look through only the book of Matthew, you notice that Jesus preached often about his resurrection. In this book, if you page back, chapter 16 is the first time that he mentions the resurrection. Verse 21 of chapter 16, and from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again third day. He repeats this. He repeats it in chapter 17 again, verse 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. That's a slightly different wording than we had in Matthew 16. He said there, no, he said they also be raised again. I thought he said, I shall rise again. So he shall be raised. And again in chapter 20, Jesus repeats it one more time in verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock him and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. That's where I was thinking. He shall rise again. Not he shall be raised again. So he's been talking about the resurrection from the Father's perspective and from his own power. In other parts of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark and John, he adds more details. We'll leave that now. And we notice in chapter 27 that the enemies have heard this. Look at verse 63 of Matthew 27. When they go to the Pharisee after the crucifixion, and then they said, sir, we remembered that deceiver. Pick up. That deceiver said. And what did he say? While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Why is this so upsetting to Satan? Why is Satan going in overdrive on Easter Day already? To fight the truth of the resurrection. Because this is not just the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin congregation. We see behind this, right? Power of Satan does everything to make sure this whole story of the resurrection is presented as a hoax. Not true. Why? Because this claim of the resurrection is most unsettling to the prince of darkness. Why is that unsettling? He is being challenged. He's holding people, multitudes, nations in the grip of despair, in the grip of hopelessness, of just living and dying. No purpose. He is holding people in a grip. And if there is someone who is beginning to claim there is a resurrection of the dead, that means there's life after death. Ooh. I don't want people to believe that. I want them to think that death is dead. I want them to think there's nothing beyond this life. I want them to think that there's nothing. When they drop dead, we'll crumble into dust and we're done. And here's one who says, no, there's a resurrection of the dead. There's a life after this life. And if all possible, Satan wants to hide this at all costs. If you go for a moment to Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 17. As Paul is there speaking to a totally heathen audience, you notice throughout the whole book of Acts how the theme of the resurrection is the great and grand theme of the apostles. Now, Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, whom he has ordained. Paul says, you need to repent because there's a day coming. You will stand before the judge. And he says, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Paul says, that's the proof. There's something more after this life. Jesus was risen from the dead. Congregation, you can call that the bad news of the resurrection. That is not what the worldling wants to hear. They like to think and comfort about this life and don't worry about the next. And here we have a spoiler. There's one who rose from the dead. And you're going to meet him again. Every one of us. We will see the resurrected Jesus. And if you're not right with him, you are in trouble. Satan doesn't want you to think that way. And you notice what happens right after this? It's the same today. Some of them are atheists. And they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked. Stupid. To believe in that. You got to be so foolish. Right? That's the atheist. That's how the people that are getting credibility. Can't think of the man's name now who died recently in his wheelchair. Brilliant mind. He believes in aliens. But the resurrection of the body? Stupid, he said. Well, he knows now that wasn't stupid. But that's too late for him. And the others, they say, very polite. We'll hear thee again of this matter. That's the other side of the multitude. They're not hostile, but they don't commit. They say, okay. All right, we'll listen to you again someday. Dismiss it as well. So we see the resurrection is part of Jesus' teaching. Now notice that the resurrection was already opposed before even Easter came around. Turn to Matthew 22, please. Verse 34, let's read that little passage. Starting at verse 23. Jesus is being challenged by the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and shall raise up seed unto his brother. Yeah, the law of the Levirate marriage. So then they describe the scenario that seven brothers marry with the same woman. And therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now the Sadducees' congregation were the biblical liberals in Jesus' days. They were the Harvard School of Divinity in Jerusalem. And they felt very confident that they had Jesus in the corner. Confident to discredit this testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. Their argument seems solid. One woman has married with seven husbands. And for one woman to be married with seven men at the same time breaks God's commandment. And in heaven, they say, she'll be married with the seven. That seems to have a pretty good logic, didn't they? So they're saying to Jesus, if the obedience to the Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy would result in the violation of another law of God in the resurrection of the dead, then obviously the resurrection is not going to take place. and they're feeling very confident. Now let's listen to the answer. Jesus said unto them, "You err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." No sugarcoating here. Jesus put it straight. You don't know your Bible, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but there's the angels of God in heaven. And then he silences them altogether. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus silences them with the appeal to one word in the Hebrew. One word. You see it? Nobody saw this coming. The Pharisees didn't, the Sadducees didn't, nobody did. But you notice how Jesus here accurately shows that the inspiration of the Holy Scripture governs every word. What is the word? Am. If there was no resurrection of the dead, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had ceased to exist, it would read, "I was the God of Abraham." But he's not. "I am the God of Abraham." They were silent. What a wisdom. And therefore the conclusion on Satan's attack this morning: God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, what an hopeful statement. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What do you learn this morning, young man? We need to learn from Jesus' response. We have to do better Bible study. We have to pick up the little words in the Bible. Our defense against error is not what you think. Your ideas and your opinions don't matter to Satan. He has absolutely no fear of that. But when we quote the scriptures and the authoritative inspiration of the scripture saying, "This is what God has written," that will make Satan stand silent. That's where Jesus stood. The multitude was astonished. The Sadducees were silenced. Are you digging in the Bible? Tonight, we will be asked a question about prayer life. Your and mine. But this morning, I'm asking you, how many of you young men, young women, are digging in the Bible? Not reading, digging. Consciously pondering. What does it say? The greatest weakness of our Christian church today is that we don't have the Bible at our fingertips. No one can cure that. This man can cure that. Your parents can cure that. Your grandparents can cure that, young friends. The only one that can cure that is you. If you commit yourself daily to read the Bible. I wouldn't suggest on your phone. I say get one of these old-fashioned books in your hand. With study notes if needed. But study your Bible. Why? You'll be no match against the power of Satan. And you are going to be our next leaders. You will have to stand here. Or you'll have to be elders and deacons. You'll have to be parents or teachers. And if you are not preparing yourself, woe to us and woe to the next generation. I challenge you. This week, no, today, you make a commitment to God. Prayerfully, thoughtfully, don't hasten this. Because if you make a commitment to Him, you have to keep it. To study the Bible. That old-fashioned book needs to be read and reread and rechewed and remeditated and be reread again. If you start from the beginning to the end, you'll pick up more and more. So that you can say, thus saith the Lord. Let's sing. 333. How I love thy law, O Lord, daily joy, its true support. And what follows in 333? Satan's second attempt to silence the truth of the resurrection backfired, didn't it? Read in Matthew 27 that Pilate allows them to set a watch by the graveyard of Jesus, the sepulchre. The man therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. See the moves of Satan, even before he rose from the dead. There's one that believed in the resurrection. That was Satan himself. This is the evidence. If you didn't believe that was going to happen, smoke screen that this deceiver said, and if that is going to be the lie that he is risen, then the first, last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate says, okay, go, get your watch. And if you look at the picture books from the children, what do we usually see? We see two men standing by the grave. Probably not what it was. 50 to 60 was the normal cohort of soldiers on these highly important guard duties. I kind of was astounded when I read that last week, so that I need a little bit more time to research that, and I've not found any evidence to oppose that. That is a cordon of 50 to 60 soldiers standing around the graveyard area. Thank you, Satan. You made it so obvious that one or two fall asleep. Okay. But you're not going to believe it that 60 fall asleep. By the way, the Roman soldiers knew if you will be found sleeping while on guard duty, you were a dead man instantly. Think of the prisoners, the soldiers that helped Peter in prison in Acts 12. Never has a crucified man been given so much attention after his death, and so unintended, as it were, the soldiers form an honor guard around the grave of our Lord Jesus. And instead of hiding it, Satan's angels became the first publishers, perhaps not the first, but one of the publishers of the truth of the resurrection. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and they showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. What did they see? Verse 2. Behold, there was a earthquake. And what else did they see? What did they see? They saw the angel. Two angels. If you take a look. They saw the angel. What did the angel do? They saw the angel roll away the stone. How do I know? Well, next verse 3. He was so bright. And for the fear, verse 4, they shook and they stood like dead men. They've seen it. They've done more. They probably stood there. And the angels talked to Mary. They heard it. How do I know? They probably did more. They peeked into the grave. How do I know? Well, because they told them all things that they had done. They showed all things that were done. The shaking of the earth, of course, the angel, the rolling away of the stone, peeked into the graves. And they knew that the body of Jesus was gone. Otherwise, verse 12 and 13 don't make any sense. What does it say? Go tell him. The disciples came at night and stole him. So that means he's gone. They've seen it. They saw the grave was empty. They told the Sanhedrin. There was no body in there. It's gone. Okay, let's go make a lie about this. Disciples did while you were sleeping. How do you know that when you were sleeping? How do you know that when you're sleeping? What the disciples did. And 11 disciples beat up and pass a guard of 60 men, or even if it's half 30 men, whatever, that's impossible. The lie is faulty on every level. How can you be asleep and know what happens? How can you not hear a huge stone rolled away? And how can you steal a body while leaving the grave closed? Because they saw that too, of course. The lie cracks on every side. And obviously, the soldiers didn't keep their promise. They must have told it, finally, somewhere. Otherwise, Matthew wouldn't know it either. Well, beloved, time is up for this morning. I'm going to take this into my second thought. Why did Satan do this? Why is this such an uncomfortable truth to him? Why does he want to silence the truth of the resurrection? I will have to do that later. Notice tonight, when the elder reads the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and every Sunday, we're reminded of the resurrection. That sets us apart from all other religions. No, there are some religions, Islam, Judaism, that teach resurrection. But they don't teach what we teach. And what the Bible teaches. History records that Muhammad died and was buried. Full stop. And Buddha died and was buried. Full stop. And Confucius died and was buried and is still there. We not only have the history recording and proving and witnessing, but we confess every Sunday, and Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. This is our faith. The cornerstone of all hope and comfort is that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And if I may just take you to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's just close with that this morning and leave the other point for a later day. 1 Thessalonians 4, we all have been through situations of our loved ones dying. Let's listen to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have it again, a cardinal article of our faith, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Grief that will always be felt when death's icy grip rips away our beloved. we have not that experience that often in our church. Right? It's been again nearly 4 years that I have not officiated a single funeral. I am unique minister in the fact that having served this congregation 17 years, I've done 5 funerals only. But it will happen. We will have funerals here. And we will feel that icy grip that rips away unloved husband, wife, child, father, mother out of our arms. This is the reality. Death will come. And then Paul may comfort those grievers. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we are still of hope. If we are in Christ, he says, death, physical death, will be a short interruption. But no more. For those who die in Christ, when you bury your loved one who died in the Lord, and if you are in the Lord, you'll have only a short interruption till he comes again. And you notice that then those that are in the grave will be united with those who are there already as one. No more marriage. Something far better than marriage. Far better. And relationship of a living Lord with his living people and his people with each other. That's the guarantee. Someone said beautifully, in Christ, life is eternal. Grief is temporal. This is the hope of the resurrection, my friend. This is the incredible comfort when we ripped apart from each other and we lay that body disfigured by the shadow and the reality of death beyond the sight in the grave. That grief, that will be temporal. We live as New Testament Christians, not looking backward, looking forward. And that's why Paul says, therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. Now, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then all this is psychological nonsense to make you feel better. But it's not. Because he is risen. He's conquered death. He's come out of the humiliation of the body that lay down in death. And he has risen in a glorified body. And so will every believer. And therefore, let us end together with this doxology of the apostle when he comes at the end of this glorious chapter of the resurrection. When he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he ends, beloved, be steadfast, unmovable. Because of that, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's worship God together for this resurrection. Lord, if there was no resurrection, there'll be no hope from the deliverance of sin and death and the curse and the brokenness and the sadness and the separations and the ripping apart of beautiful marriages and beautiful relationships between fathers and children, mothers, fathers and mothers and children. There'll be no hope, Lord. And we're all faced with reality that is coming upon us all without a single shred of certainty. And so we thank thee tonight, this morning. It's reminded us this is a lie of Satan to try to rob us of the comfort of the gospel. And so pray that thou bless also this exposition of thy holy scriptures to strengthen us, Lord, that we are not believing in fables and idle tales, hoaxes and lies, when we stand together on a rock of the truth of Jesus resurrected. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou reminded us also this morning that thou art the first fruits of the harvest to come. One day, and there are days, O God, thou knowest that there is a people in this world that cries, Lord, let it be today. That one day this trump shall sound and we will hear it. We'll wake up in our sleep, we'll stop in our journeys, and we will stand as frozen as the soldiers perhaps. Or we'll rejoice unbounded. Dear God, prepare us. Let the resurrection life become our life. Connect us by faith to the living vine, that we as a dead branch may come alive, and call help us to abide in the living vine, that the resurrection fruits in a new life may be more and more apparent. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us. Minister to us as the risen Savior and Lord of heaven and earth. Forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.